All right, kids, you guys head on to your class this morning. And the rest of us, we will dive into the Gospel of John. All right, so it is good to see you this morning. If you are a guest with us, it means a lot that you would take time to come and join us and fellowship with our church family. And if there's anything that we can ever help you guys with, or maybe any questions that we can answer, please let us know. And also, if this is your first time here, maybe online or in person, we would love to get to know you a little bit better. Maybe you could give us some information. We'd love to follow up with you. And if you're here, we have a little gift for you in the back. But we're just glad that you're here. And this morning, I'm excited to spend some time in God's Word. I don't know about you, but every time that I open God's Word, I love how he just shows us things in a fresh new way. I love how he speaks in a living and active way through his word. And so that's my prayer this morning, is that I would ultimately get out of the way and that God would speak as only he can. I told you that I was in the DR a few weeks ago, and last week I gave a little bit of a report about it. And the Lord really did some awesome things. And but I was thinking as I was there, I would listen to Pastor Heath's message on John chapter 4. John chapter 4 tells a story of the Samaritan woman that Jesus encounters at the well and talks about how her life was transformed. But what's incredible is that Jesus went there for that specific purpose. He showed up in that specific place at that specific time so that he could meet her. Now, she had no clue what she was about to encounter. She didn't know that Jesus already knew she would be there. When we were in the DR, we were doing park ministry and some ministry out in the villages, and there was one day that, again, I told you already that the rain and some different things kind of changed our plans, or at least so we thought, what our plans were supposed to be. And so one day we were supposed to have this big outreach. It didn't happen because of the rain. And so we just decided just to kind of drive by the park that we were going to be going to just to see if anybody happened to be there. Well, in the pouring down rain, we walked up towards the park, and there was this one guy sitting by himself on a park bench, literally standing in the rain, or sitting in the rain, holding a basketball, just kind of staring blankly on the court. And so we kind of felt compelled that, hey, he's there. Nobody else is there, but he's there, so let's go talk to him. And we got to go and kind of hear his story, and he was quite literally all alone. Like, he had nothing else to do. He was sitting there, and he was just like, kind of waiting for something. He didn't know what he was waiting for, but he was waiting. And so as we got to sit and talk to him and share with him, his name was Jonathan, he prayed to receive Jesus right there on the park bench. And so we knew immediately what he was there for, that God had orchestrated and set that up. We ended up getting to meet with him several more times. He came and ate dinner with us. He sort of became a friend to us throughout the week, and we've been able to follow up with him. But what's cool about that is that he didn't know what he was there for. He didn't know exactly, but he was just there. He's kind of feeling alone, had kind of purposeless, but God had a purpose in what was about to happen. The story that we're going to see this morning in John chapter 5 is a man who is all alone. He's all alone in the world. He doesn't have anyone there with him to help him. He's completely and utterly helpless. But that is exactly where God goes to meet this man right where he is. And I don't know about you this morning. I'm not sure if you've ever had a moment in your life where you've just felt alone. Have you ever been there? Have you ever just felt like just completely like alone in the world? Maybe you even had people around you, but you still feel a sense of loneliness or being alone, or maybe a sense of helplessness like we're going to see in this story. But what we are going to see and what John's going to lay out for us here is three important, I think, themes that we're going to see in this chapter. And that is, the first is that we're going to see a man who receives his healing. A man who receives healing. We're going to see the Son of God who receives authority. And then the Father, ultimately, who receives glory. So let's walk through some of these things together. Instead of reading the entire passage at once, I'm going to read in sections, and then we'll walk through it. All right? So John chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. It says, after this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roof colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. 38 years. So Jesus walks into this area where it's set apart and set aside by a pool where all of those, the outcast, the hurt, the people that are kind of broken are. Now here's what I love about Jesus. When Jesus walked into the city, where's the first place he went? The first place that he went wasn't like the temple. It wasn't into the synagogue. It wasn't into like the palaces or the rich areas. He went where the broken people were. Like that's where he started. That's where he went after. So I've told you stories before about our trips to Burma, right? And several of you in the room have actually been with us there. And one of the ministries that we do when we're in Burma is a ministry to the slums. Actually, we don't call them that. That's what the people in the city refer to this areas as, the slum areas. It's the areas where the factory workers live, and it's where the trash piles are, and the overlooked and the outcasts kind of get pushed into that area. It's where the poorest of the poor in Burma live. Well, we go there every single year to Burma, at least we have until recent uprising there that I've shared with you guys before about Burma. But when most people visit Burma, that's not the place they go to. See, Burma is a beautiful country. It's absolutely beautiful. It's full of amazing, just God's creation there is just so incredibly beautiful. But on top of that, there's man-made things that are really pretty. Like they have these Buddhist pagodas that are completely solid gold that are, you know, hundreds of feet high. And so you can actually go into those things and see them, and you see all of the beautiful decorations. And you can go and you can see all of the different, there's temples, and there's all kinds of oohs and ahs. There's lots of places that you can go there that you can go to see. There's one pagoda there that literally has billions of dollars worth of decorations on it. I'm talking like diamonds and jewels and all kinds of incredible things. If you're a tourist of the area, those are the places that you go to. Those are the pretty places. Those are the nice, lovely places. If you're new into town, they want to show you those. They don't want to take you to the other places. But that's exactly where Jesus goes. Jesus goes to where the trash heap, the slum, where those that have been overlooked and pushed aside. That's where Jesus goes after. I wonder though too, and as I read through this, I begin to ask myself questions. Are there places in my life, are there people that are the less lovely or the more difficult to love? Are there people that I try to avoid? Or maybe they're places that I try to avoid. Well, those are the places that Jesus goes to. So Jesus goes and meets this man. And this is what it says. There was a man who had been laying there, who's been an invalid for 38 years. Okay, can you first of all comprehend this guy? Again, we're not told how old he is, but for 38 years of his life, he's been laying there. Unable to move, unable to help himself, completely and utterly helpless. On top of that, on top of the physical, he says later on that he has no one to help him. So I think it's bad enough to suffer, right? I mean, many of us in the room have walked through things, maybe physically, maybe even right now, you're walking through some things that are really troubling for you. They're difficult for you. They're hard, and maybe physically you're under some sort of suffering. But this man, add on to it the suffering, how much worse to be in that suffering and have no one care. Not one person cares. Well, that's the story of this guy's life. That's where he's at. That's what he lives in and day out. Now, if in your Bible, in your copy of God's Word, you may be wondering what happened to chapter to verse 4. If you have, now just to be try to make this as clear as possible. If you have like a King James Version Bible, maybe you got New King James, you have a verse 4 that reads something like this. After the end, it says, For an angel of the Lord would come down in certain seasons into the water and stir up the water, and whomever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease that he had. If you have another translation, maybe it's in a bracket, or maybe it's not even there. Maybe it's in a footnote. And there's a reason for that. I'll explain it to you, and we're going to see this again another time in the Gospel of John. So what that means is that most likely that part, that specific verse, was added as an explanation. That means that when we look at the earliest manuscripts of the Bible that we have, and we've got hundreds and thousands of very, like, accurate, you know, more than any other ancient document in existence. But the earliest ones didn't have verse 4 in there. The earliest ones, it read just as I read it before, which means later on after John wrote, somebody was trying to explain, probably a scribe was trying to explain what he's talking about. What is he referring to when he says in verse 7, the sick man said, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." And so for the reader who might wonder, what does that mean? What does that stirring up mean? He put in an explanation, and here's what that explanation is. It seems that at that time there was some sort of a superstition that those were holding on hope to, and that is when the water began to stir or bubble, they would try to be the first one in there, and then just maybe they would be healed of their ailment or their disease. Most likely, scholars think that this water, this pool, was tied to some kind of a spring, a natural spring that certain times during the year would bubble up or would spring up, and so they had this hope. Hey, the water's moving. Let me get in there. Let me jump in. And just hopefully, maybe, my sickness will be healed. John doesn't put a lot of time into explaining that. And that's why, the reason why he doesn't is because the point is there's no hope there. Right? These people might have placed all their hope because they have no hope anywhere else. My only hope is that maybe this water might stir. Maybe I can get in there first and maybe I can be healed. They're placing their hope on a maybe, on a superstition. But what John wants us to see is that this man is about to have an encounter with the one person in the universe that can actually help him. And his focus is on a pool of water when his focus should be on the one who is about to offer life to him. And so that's what's about to happen here. Look at verses 6. It says, "Now when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time, and he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him and said, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going, another one steps down before me.' And Jesus said to him, 'Get up, take up your bed, and walk.' And at once, immediately, the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked." Okay, again, let's try to place ourselves in that moment. Can you imagine? He's lame or paralyzed for 38 years. This man comes up to him and says, "Do you want to be healed?" He doesn't actually even answer the question. He actually turns to, like, his problems and says, I can't get in the pool, and as soon as I try, somebody gets in there before me. He starts laying out reasons why he has no hope. But that's not what Jesus asked him. Jesus asked him, "Do you want to be healed?" Well, Jesus, despite this man's answer, looks at him and says, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the guy's healed. Again, I try to take my mind to that. If you guys have been watching The Chosen with us, if you remember that episode where it showed this guy, he was just, once he got up, he like became this like giddy little kid. He was running and skipping and kind of couldn't believe the fact that he was walking. And I kind of imagine that's how it would have been. Like, he's walking up and down steps. He's looking at his feet. He's just in complete disbelief that he has been completely paralyzed, and yet now he lives, and now he can walk, and now he has his life back. And so I can only imagine what that scene would have looked like. But this healing that Jesus does is actually going to set the stage for something else, and it's going to have a confrontation with the religious leaders, and I'll show you why. Look at the next part of verse 9. It says, "And now that day was the Sabbath." All right, now there's a reason for this. That's a big statement, and here's why. So the religious leaders were so strict and so consumed by their understanding of God's law, especially as it pertained to the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a day that God had set apart for people, a day of rest, a day of worship. So you would stop your normal work, you would stop your normal job, and you would focus solely, exclusively, completely on the Lord, who's your provider, he's your sustainer, he's everything that you need. So on this day of the week, you focus on him. That was the purpose of the Sabbath. Here's the thing. In their zealousness to make sure that nobody, disobeyed the Sabbath, they came up with a bunch of extra rules to make sure that nobody broke the Sabbath. In fact, there's hundreds of them. You can read them from Jewish oral tradition of things that you can do and you can't do on the Sabbath. There's a certain amount of distance that you can walk, and if you take one more step, you're working, so you can't do that. They had all these specific things. One of the laws that they had created was this, that you could not carry one thing from one house to another house, because it was hard to determine, well, is that part of your job? Is that not part? Is that work or not? So you can't carry anything. So that wasn't actually a specific commandment of God. It was something that they had added to the law on the Sabbath day. So they created things that they understood as working. So what's actually happening here is he actually is not, by picking up his bed and walking, he's actually not even breaking a specific commandment, but he is breaking what they perceived as in their understanding of that. And so it says in, as you continue to read, this man, or in verse 9, that day was the Sabbath. And so the Jews said to that man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered and said to them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Now, here's what's crazy to me. All right, so the Jews see him carrying his bed and walking. Do you see anything that they missed out when they ask him the question? Anything maybe a little bit important? They completely leave out that the guy just got healed. Literally, look at that again. So they say, "It's not lawful for you to take up your bed." And he says, "The man who healed me said, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they're like, "Who told you could take up your bed and walk?" Are you kidding me? The man's a walking miracle. And the only thing that you can focus on, the only thing that you care about is that, all right, maybe you didn't hear him right. Maybe you didn't hear he's 38 years on the ground and now he's walking. Maybe you missed that somehow, that somebody healed him. And the truth is that they didn't miss it. They just didn't care. They didn't care. They didn't care that a man who was lame is now walking. What they cared is that he was doing something that they perceived that he should not be doing. And this is going to set up what we're going to see, a massive comparison between the compassion of Jesus and the callousness of the Jewish leaders. And we're going to see that again and again all throughout the Gospels, this comparison of Jesus' love for people and the Pharisees' love for rules, the Pharisees' love for their tradition. The problem is that they were so consumed in their rules that they completely missed what Jesus was doing. And again, I wonder, how many times do I get consumed in things and I miss something that God wants to do? Maybe I've kind of put God in this specific box or this specific denomination or this specific tribe that I think that God should do things the way that I think that he should do them. And when he does something, different than what I think that he might should do or could do or would do, then suddenly I have a problem and I miss it, what God wants to actually accomplish. And this is hard for pastors. It's easy for us pastors to think that God only wants to work in our church, that God only wants to work in my little, association or denomination. The funny thing is, God seems to use people that I disagree with. Can you imagine that? God seems to use people that I have differences with. But that's because God works in spite of us. We're not going to always have everything right. And one day, I think God's going to set all of us straight in heaven on the things that we didn't exactly understand rightly in the Word. But there's so many things that we allow to divide us that shouldn't. There's a lot of things that we allow to distract us that shouldn't. These religious leaders were so caught up in their structure and their process and their program that they missed something that was right in front of them. And so it opens up an argument about the Sabbath, an argument about authority. And ultimately, here's what they're asking. They want to know, Jesus, what authority do you have to do this? What makes you able to come to this place and work on the Sabbath day? And what gives you that authority? And Jesus is glad that they asked. So look at this. This is what he, listen to the continuing part of this. So picking up in verse 12. So they asked, "Who is the man that said to you, take up your bed and walk?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was because Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, I don't think Jesus is saying that his sickness was a result of sin. I think he's saying, now that you've understood what life is, now that you've encountered me, don't ignore this. Don't go on sinning in your life and ignore me. Don't go on as if nothing has ever happened to you. Don't go living your life as if you haven't been changed and live your life and perish. Sin no more that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them and said, listen to this. He said, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." All right, now that's important. Listen to what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, God is working. And they would have accepted that because they understood that God sustains the universe. So on a Sabbath day, God is still working. He's still giving breath to people. He's still, you know, controlling the things of this world. They understood that. But when Jesus says, so just so you know, God is working, God the Father is working, and I am working. You know what they would have understood? They would have been like, oh no, you didn't just say that. Oh no, you did not just make that claim that you are equal with God. And listen, and this is why the Jews were seeking. Look at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Not because he was breaking the Sabbath, but because he was calling his God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And here's what the religious leaders knew. No one is equal with God except God. And so what Jesus is saying here, and what they clearly understand, is that Jesus is saying, yeah, that's who I'm saying I am. I am God in the flesh who's come down out of heaven, and you're missing him. You're missing it. I'm right here in front of you. And instead of bowing down to him, they sought to kill him and take him out, to stop him, to shut him up. So Jesus is going to lay out his authority. What authority do you have? Well, let me show you the authority that I have to do these things. Now, I don't have time to unpack everything that's here in this passage, but Jesus is going to show us three areas of authority that he has specifically. He's going to show his authority over the Sabbath. He's going to show his authority over to give life and authority to give judgment. So we'll look at verse 19. Verse 19, it says, and so Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. Greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." Truly, truly, verse 25, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There's three specific areas that he refers to here that he has authority over. The first he already talked about, and that's the authority over the Sabbath. God works on the Sabbath, Jesus is saying, and I am working, therefore I am God. They also understood that there is only one person who has authority over life. There's one who created life. There's the one who sustains life. And that's the God of the universe. And Jesus is saying, and also me, meaning I am God. I have authority to bring life and to offer life. Not just physical life, which he shows that too, right? When he brings Lazarus up from the dead, he has authority to bring and to breathe life back into something that was dead. But he also has the authority to bring spiritual life. And then thirdly, he has authority to give judgment. Now, it's a lot of people will say, you know, God in the Old Testament, he's kind of a God of wrath and a God of judgment. But I prefer Jesus in the New Testament because he's just loving and graceful. And yes, that is true, but you can't separate those because the same God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. But what we see in the New Testament is that judgment is not something that God does, is that God the Father has entrusted to God the Son to bring judgment, which means this, that Jesus Christ, the one that every single one of us in the room have to answer to one day, has the ability and the authority to give us eternal life or eternal judgment. Now, I want to hold on that for a minute, okay, because that's not, like, that doesn't tickle our ears, but that's the reality. Jesus Christ has the authority to give us life or judgment. And we need to sit on that for a minute. Because Jesus would later say, or in another gospel in Matthew, would say, you know, don't fear the one who can destroy your body. Fear the one who has the ability to throw your entire body into hell. And again, that's not a popular message that we like to hear, but we need to understand it. We need to realize that that's what's at stake every moment of our life. That's what's at stake for our family members. That's what's at stake for those around the world. That's why we take the gospel to anyone and everyone. That's why we're sharing the gospel each and every night at the trail. Because the people that are coming through there, the reality of their life is that one day they will spend eternity with Jesus or they will spend eternity in hell separated from him. That's the reality that we live with. So we can't shy away from it. We can't ignore it. We can't pretend like it's not there. We have to understand it and we have to go out with it. Now, we don't go carrying a message of condemnation because that's not what Jesus did. Look at John chapter 3. John chapter 3, verse 16, and we'll read through 18. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." But look at verse 18. "But whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." The reality is that those who choose to reject the gracious offer of the Son of God stand under condemnation. Not because Jesus came to bring condemnation, but because they rejected the life that he came to bring. And every single person who has walked this earth has to make that decision. Am I going to accept the life that Jesus offers, or am I going to turn and walk away? Am I going to turn and live my life for myself and do my own thing? So we pray for those that are around us. I pray for those here that maybe you're here and there's never been a moment that you've surrendered your life to Jesus. There's never been a moment when you've accepted the life that Jesus offers. But you can do that this morning because that's why Jesus came. Jesus said, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is why Jesus came. So if you continue looking in chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, now Jesus has the authority, not just because he says so. Now that would be enough, right? If Jesus says, I have the authority, we'd take him at his word. We'd say, okay. But that's not the only thing that Jesus tells us that proclaims the authority that he has. He's going to share four witnesses to his authority. Beginning in verse 31, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not deemed true, just by those Jewish leaders there. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given to me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice that you have never heard, his form you have never seen. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one that whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have life, and it's they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. There's four things, I'm not sure if you caught them, that Jesus referred to. He referred to John the Baptist, the testimony of John the Baptist, that reflected and revealed and gave bear witness to who Jesus was. There was the witness of his miracles and his signs that John says. They also point to who Jesus is and the authority that he has. And then there's God the Father himself who bears witness about who God is and his authority. And then ultimately there's the scriptures as a whole. And what Jesus is saying to them is that, listen, guys, like y'all have read this, you've studied this, you've memorized it, and yet you've missed the very person that it pointed towards. And that's what had happened there with these Jewish leaders, is that they missed Jesus. In the midst of all of their studying and all their memorizing and all their things that they were doing, they missed the Messiah. They missed the one that it all pointed towards. And then finally, in this passage, Jesus is going to reveal to us that ultimately all of it points to and is for the glory of God. Let's read beginning in verse 37. Back up just for a minute. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And yet it's those very scriptures that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. That's a devastating verse. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, that is the Scriptures, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus is going to direct their attention to the glory of God and say, ultimately, because they're so consumed in themselves, they've missed the purpose for their existence. They've missed the glory of God. Here's the truth, church, this morning. You and I, we are all glory seekers and we're glory stealers. That is that inherently we take the glory that belongs to God and we keep it for ourselves. A few weeks ago, actually October 4th to be exact, at 11:40 p.m., the unthinkable happened. I mean, I'm just like a devastatingly like enormous, life-changing event happen. I'm not even sure how to say this. Facebook and Instagram crashed. I said it. Whew. Breathe for a minute. Y'all grasp the magnitude of that? Facebook crashed. It might sound like I'm exaggerating, but I'm actually not. I was reading some articles about it. One article was entitled, "Facebook and Instagram Return After Global Outrage and Chaos." I'm not joking. The article went on to say that once the crash happened, people had to scramble to find something to do. It literally said people had to resort to other activities and other platforms like Twitter or TikTok. Some began to watch more TV or even decided to read a book. For 6 devastating hours, people couldn't post a picture. They couldn't get a thumbs up or a like. They couldn't even get like a laugh cry emoji over one of their pictures. Here's the point. The point is this, is that so often, and that just kind of highlighted for us, that we're a society that lives and thrives on the approval of others, the glory that we get from people, from one another, the satisfaction that we get from posting something and having someone like it, or like we have become a society and even a world that exists for receiving the admiration and the acceptance of people. We've become glory seekers that want the glory for ourselves. That's what's going on here. That's what Jesus is pointing out. That these people, that these religious leaders had set up their lives in such a way that they weren't actually following the law so that they could please God. They had actually become, that's how it started. But they had begun, they had decided to and determined that they were going to follow the law in such a way to be seen by other people. In such a way to receive glory for themselves instead of directing the glory to God. They wanted their glory in the here and now. And Jesus talked about them again and again and again. But here, again, I don't want to focus on the religious leaders. I want to focus on Jared for a minute. Because that's me. That's so often my own life, and I realize I'm trying to get the approval of somebody else. I'm more consumed with what somebody else might think of me than I am about the God who created me. And it's so easy for us to slip into that. But Jesus says that he came not to seek approval of men, but he says that he came to seek the approval of God the Father, so that then it could be directed back to him. In John chapter 17, and I think, I don't know if I put this up there or not, but if you can follow along in your copy, but listen to the words of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven. He said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son so that the Son might glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given." So Jesus is drawing us a picture here that we are not to be glory like receivers or glory absorbers, but we're called to be glory reflectors. We're called to reflect back the glory, the admiration that God gives to those who follow and obey him, and point it right back to him so that others can see the glory of God and that God can receive the glory. I heard this week, or last week rather, there was a team of scientists from Purdue University who had developed the world's whitest paint. I'm not sure if you guys read that article. Maybe I just read weird articles. But they have developed the world's whitest paint. And what's crazy about it, though, is that they actually have hopes that it will one day eliminate the need for air conditioning completely. So what has happened is that this paint that they have scientifically produced reflects 98.1% of the sun's rays and heat and energy, and it reflects it back out. So it doesn't hold on to it, it doesn't absorb it, it sends it back out. But this is what struck me. Listen to one of the words. So they were interviewing the guys that created it, and this is what they said. This is what struck me. They said, We wanted to create something that doesn't keep the light, but it sends it back out. We wanted to create something that doesn't receive it, that doesn't keep it, but it sends it back out. And I was like, what a better description of what we're supposed to be. We are not supposed to be glory like hoarders or receivers or absorbers. We're called to be glory reflectors. That the glory of God that we get to experience in our life, that we send it right back out. So that the world might see, a lost and dying world might see the glory of God, and that God will receive all the glory. So here's the question for us as we close this morning. Where are we? Do we seek the glory for ourselves? Do we live for ourselves, or do we live for Him? Are we glory absorbers, or are we glory reflectors? Do we seek out after and keep glory for ourselves, or do we seek the glory of God and send it back to Him? Fundamentally, do I live for me, or do I live for Him? And that's the question every single one of us have to answer. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, I pray that you would reveal our hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that you would show us, show me, areas in my life that I'm living for my glory or my fame or my purposes instead of yours. Lord, is there areas in my life that I've sought to take center stage? And Lord, this morning I pray that you would reveal those things to us so that we could then confess them to you and ask for you to realign our hearts where you take center stage. And it's all about you and your glory and your name and not ours. Lord, that's our prayer this morning. Would you work in our hearts in Jesus' name? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to have a time of reflection and examination like we always do. My challenge to you would be this. Ask the Lord. Lord, is there something that I'm living for that's for me and not for you? Is there something that I'm doing to receive recognition of other people instead of the recognition of God? Are there things in my life that I've substituted me for instead of Him? The other question that I would ask all of us in the room is what the Scripture takes us to is that we all have a choice to make. We're either going to follow Jesus or we're not. That's it. I'm either going to receive the life that Jesus offers and the forgiveness that Jesus offers, or I'm going to one day stand under the condemnation of Jesus. It's a decision that every single one of us at some point in our lives have to make. And we can make that now. And we can bow to Him now. Or we can bow to Him one day in judgment. But we will bow. If you have a prayer need this morning, if you say, man, I just don't know. I'm wrestling with something. I'm wrestling with some questions in my life, in my heart. Maybe there's some things that I need to realign. This time's for you to pray, seek the Lord. You can come right down here on the steps and kneel and pray if you like, or you can pray right where you are. If you want somebody to pray with you or for you, we're available right here. I'll be down here. If you're online, you'd say, man, would somebody just please pray for me? Would you put that in the on the chat box there, and we'll have somebody pray for you. Whatever it is, whatever God's doing, maybe you'd say, Jared, this message this morning it's not where I live. It's not what I'm dealing with right now, and there's something else. It's okay, because God knows. God knows where you're at, what you're dealing with, what you're struggling with. And what's better than that is that He cares. Well, I think about the man in this story, and I think how tragic to be in complete and utter suffering and have not one person care for you. Have not one person care. But the truth is that Jesus does care. He cares for you right now, where you're at, what you're walking through in this moment. And he also says that you can take all of those cares to him. So that will be my encouragement, church family. As we want you to go ahead and stand to your feet, we're going to sing together. Let's use this time to just talk to your Savior, talk to your Lord. And if you have questions about that, I'll be right here. I'm available.